The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
All right, let's look at Romans 8. What are the verses that we're to be looking at in Romans 8? Why did he choose out just those verses? Why do you think he chose out? You may not know, but why do you suppose? Yes.
The first problem seemed to me was the issue of the creation. What is groaning?
Yes.
I'm assuming that in these passages there are problems we're supposed to be dealing with.
Well, you're probably assuming correctly.
It's kind of how I walked into it. And then the issue of prevailing verse 23. Groaning within ourselves.
Okay.
Murray seemed to have a problem there.
Okay.
Didn't realize there was a problem.
Didn't realize there was a problem until you read his comment, huh?
Fine to me as it was.
Okay, what heads up this subject, this section, is that I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That sets the stage for this. We're going to have this glory. You should be willing to suffer because this suffering leads into glory. And not only do we suffer, but the whole universe suffers. And the whole universe suffers because they were affected by the fall of Adam into sin and by God's subjecting them to this frustration. The whole universe will be delivered from its suffering by being brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And we also, after we have grown, we will enter into the adoption, namely of sons, namely the resurrection of our bodies. And what verse did we go down to?
23.
That's it then. And then the concluding comment outside of that directly, for on this hope we were saved. Now, I virtually don't see any problems with that section. But if you found problems, tell them to me so I can see if they're awesome. I'm not saying it's wrong for you, I haven't found it.
Maybe his teaching that adoption is future, taken in and of itself, might be a problem for
all right.
Many.
And how do we understand that?
Well, Scripture interprets Scripture, so... If you want to interpret that text, you have to find where Paul talks about adoption elsewhere.
And where does he say about adoption elsewhere? I'm not saying if you have it all written down, but just from your understanding, what does he say?
You mean it, within Romans or outside? Or
just either.
I would say, that's one of Jesus.
What's that?
What?
You're reading 1 Corinthians? What passage are you referring to? Ephesians 1? All right, tell us about Ephesians 1.
Well, it's the whole... idea of...
Yeah, but get to the...
predestinate.
Yes, but... How does adoption come in?
Verse 5.
What does it say in verse 5?
Had a predestination.
Okay, now does that mean he predestinated us to adoption when our bodies are resurrected, or to adoption here and now?
Here and now.
How can you evidence that from the text?
The praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Therefore, it seems like that follows the adoption. Pardon, that's an explanation, perhaps, of the adoption.
Okay, that's a good argument. Anywhere else in which adoption appears?
Well, right there in the context. David's point out on the date.
Where?
14 to 14, 16.
All right, what does it say there?
For all will be led by the Spirit of God, and he's the sons of God.
And you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption, the sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father.
Okay. Keep going.
The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him.
Okay, so this says that we are heirs, adopted, children, sons. What is it that we have not fully entered into, according to that passage before Timothy?
Glory.
We haven't fully entered into glory, that's right. And we haven't entered into the fullness of our inheritance, right? So when he uses the words adoption of sons, he means the ultimate or full sense of adoption, doesn't he?
Can that not be seen by the appositive, the redemption of our body?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. That's what aspect of adoption he has in mind. Quite true.
Yes. When you said receive adoption as sons, exactly where is it you're referring to?
I'm referring to here in 23rd verse of Romans 8.
Because Galatians 4 verse 5 is exactly the same.
Well, what does it say there?
Verse 4, it says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons.
When are we going to receive it?
Well, read on.
Where were you reading from in
the Bible? And because you are sons.
That's right.
God sent forth the Spirit of the Son into your heart.
Yes.
Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and the son, and heir of God and His
Christ. Well, I just always want you to see that you can all usually find the answer to the question in the context. All right. So, that should only be a problem with the fact that he uses the adoption of sons in a present tense, already, and a not yet sense, in a future sense, for the aspect of redemption of bodies, because it is the whole man that Christ can redeem, and what man will be with him upon our death. If Christ has come to redeem the whole man, what part of us is with Christ at our death?
All of us, our soul.
Our soul. Yeah. Our soul and spirit, and what is missing?
Our body.
That's right. So if the whole man has been adopted, then the whole man must be brought into the adoption by having his body redeemed. All right?
So there's an adoption in spirit, and there's an adoption of the body.
No, I'd rather say there's an adoption of us in the whole being, which we've entered into, body and spirit. We then have our body in the grave, and the final aspect of our adoption is our bodies are raised and redeemed to be with our spirit. So it's not as if he adopts us in our soul side, he adopts us with our body side. He adopts us in the whole being. Because this is what happened.
In verse 23, he seems to make it more specific.
All right, let's see what he says there.
And at the last part, chain off a lutrosine to somatosimon. And he talks about it earlier in the English. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. This translation has, to wit, the redemption of our body. So it makes it specific that it's an adoption.
Now, where did you read that earlier one?
The earlier one, I read it from the Greek.
Yeah, but where about?
Romans 23, 8:23.
Oh, but doesn't all the texts, Greek or English, have the redemption of our bodies up here?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I thought you were saying this.
No. I said it in Greek, and then I thought I should probably say it in English.
Yes, I agree. All right. Just want to make sure I wasn't missing out. Something.
Yeah.
So you're doing waiting. Wait, your emphasis is on waiting for the adoption, right?
Yeah, and then that it's specifically talking about the adoption of the body.
Right? That's right. Yeah. Exactly. All right, what other problems did you find in this passage? Anybody?
Now, perhaps a minor one, and that the we might see the creation as subject to futility because God says in the first to Adam, thorns and thistles shall it yield to you in Genesis 3. It seems to be what the apostle has in mind. But he also seems to suggest...
Well, wait now. Let's pause a second. What's wrong with that?
Nothing.
Nothing. Okay. All right.
But what I don't see when I read the gist for which the apostle does seem to propose is that not only was the curse of the man for the form of creation, but the curse of the woman. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now.
So the Genesis account said thistles and thorns are going to grow up. The Romans account says you're having childbirth pains. Right?
That creation would be subjected to that as well.
Yes. That's very interesting, isn't it? Yes.
I also wonder whether this, it says, deliver from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. Is the result of the curse on the creation is man's sin. So if...
what's the cause of the curse?
It's the cause of the curse of the creation that sinful men are walking about on. Or is the cause of the curse... Would the curse of the creation be relieved if you had sinful man taken back away from the creation? What is there a causal relationship? In that it says, delivered to the glorious...
Are you asking me or Paul?
Well, I'm asking I'm asking you if that's anything that he's talking about here.
I don't think he gives an answer as to what's the effect, but I think it is by implication that he's saying the fall of man brought creation to be in bondage by the action of the Father, not because the man will walk around.
I have a question regarding the comparison of this passage to the one that we did earlier today. The one that we did earlier, there was a problem of the issue of salvation before or after, and in the discussion I was mentioning to Clint at lunch, it was very helpful to me to walk away from this passage for the first time ever going, you know, that whole business of saved or unsaved is not the point of the passage here, and I've always walked into that trying to figure out what Paul saved or unsaved in that passage, and that was the first time I walked away from that going, that's not the point. The point is the law and the wrestling with the law and the gospel. And the point that Paul is getting across here is the tension in the gospel. And I may very well be completely missing the point here.
All right.
But it seems like we're kind of trying to conjure up problems so that we can have a good discussion. Is there really a problem here that they're wrestling with?
I think we can say that he's saying, we fell into sin. That caused the whole creation to be subjected to frustration by God. The whole creation wants to be liberated from that decay and will be. And it was groaning up until that time happens. And we also are groaning. And therefore, what we are experiencing is no different than what everybody and everything else is experiencing. And it's worse. Worth the glory that shall be revealed to us. And that's where he began, wasn't it? Or that we may also share in his glory. And he ends by saying, from this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. We hope for what he already had. We hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. And then he moves into another place. So you can tell people that the reason they have trouble with their garden is why? That's right. Now you know that there were and still are Dutch theologians who there are very many good Dutch theologians. Perhaps I should say Dutch philosophers. Who followed Doywood and Bolanovan, and who have a institute from which they teach out of in Canada. Do you know that group?
Institute for Christian Studies.
Yes.
In Toronto.
Yeah.
Oh, you just spit on me.
Well, what they had to say was, when we're redeemed, there are no longer weeds growing in our garden. And you know, that's funny, because I planted many gardens at that time, and every time weeds grow in my garden, I just don't know whether what to think about this, whether I should question. Yeah.
Well, it's going to eat weird, so.
But I think we have recognized that this passage does teach us that our forefathers' sin has affected the whole universe. The whole universe is groaning this way. We also join with them in groaning. And when we are delivered, what will be delivered? The universe will be delivered.
Yes, exactly.
And so in one sense, Christ's death has a soteriological or redemptive significance to an inanimate object. What is the inanimate object that has a soteriological or redemptive significance? The usual, the cosmos. Yes.
I knew a pastor who liked to preach, and sometimes when he would find people sleeping, he would say, Jesus Christ came to save the cows. Given that creation is going to be renewed,
yes.
There's an element of truth, but there's also an element in which would you say the purpose, first of all, was us?
I'd like to know how the people in the congregation responded.
Once we were sleeping, they would wake up.
I don't think the Bible says in so many words Jesus came to save the cows. It says he came to seek and save that which is lost. He came to save sinners.
You say the redemption of creation is
a
byproduct?
Yes, and but you can say under the aegis of this passage that he did come indeed to save the whole universe. And I won't say what your preacher said to see if there's anyone here sleeping all the way.
Yes, this really is his on the new heavens and new earth there.
That's right.
Eschatologically, it's not so much the particulars of that.
No, it's not.
As well as Steve bluffed me again.
down.
Don't ask.
All right. Anything else? I think you pretty well understand this passage and how it's developed. Any other questions or problems that you have with it? All right, let's go back to Burkhoff. Don't worry. And then you can ask me about Van Til further. And then I'm going to step into my limousine and go off to see my sweetie pie. That's Zoot Suit language.
Did you have a Zoot Suit?
In my pre-conversion days, I must admit that I did. Turn the tape off. Shouldn't have these old students in the class. You know how to ask too many difficult questions.
He's still got his.
Good word, close.
Theological interpretation. All right. Now, when he says that he's getting a third element of interpretation, we mustn't think that Burkhoff has all of a sudden become a disciple of Origen. He's saying we realize that the literal interpretation tells the immediate readers what they should understand. But we also have to recognize that there is a prophetic word, a future word, that has to be fulfilled, and we have to understand what that is. And so he says, how are we then going to understand those truths? And here's the way he goes about it. He talks about, first of all, the Bible is a unity. We have to recognize that the Old and New Testaments were written by one writer. Who's that one writer?
Holy Spirit.
And written with one main purpose in mind, one person in mind primarily. Who's that? All right. So obviously, they have a relationship to one another. We may say it has this relationship of being a promise, finding its expression in the fulfillment of the New Testament or other ways of describing it that way. So we have a progressive unfolding of what God has promised will happen. Yes, sir.
I'm just asking this as a theoretical question. Do you think the dictation theory is so off the wall, or do you think if we would explain the dictation theory as God, the Holy Spirit,
the latter. I agree with the second.
Well, I was going to say, God, agree with you, but you know the finish.
I knew what you were going to say, I thought.
Well, what? Maybe you did.
Or the dictation theory, if you have the Holy Spirit guiding the writers so that they write the way they were, you could say that there was a dictation theory.
Right. He was letting them do that first night. It was the Holy Spirit that was dictating.
And I'm saying if you express it that way, I could agree with the last.
Okay.
Yeah, but because it's misunderstood, I probably wouldn't use it there. All right. The Old and New Testament constitute a unit, therefore. The doctrine of redemption was essentially the same for those who lived under the Old Covenant, was for the Church in the New Testament. That's a covenantal idea. For example, how was Abraham saved?
Believes in the righteousness.
What does Galatians say that the Old Testament did when it pronounced that truth about Abraham?
Preach the gospel to him.
Amen. And preach the gospel to the Gentiles. All right. The true Israelites in the Old Testament, well, the new are not the natural descendants of Abraham and such. Only they are those who share his faith. Where do you learn that from?
Romans
9, exactly. Isn't that right?
Yes.
Well, let's make sure everybody's on target here. They are not all Israel who are Israel. Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. Let's make sure that we... The difference between the privileges and duties of the Old and New Testament people of God was purely relative and not absolute. How do we know that's true?
The ceremonial duties have been abrogated by Christ's fulfillment. However, the moral requirements of the standing law remain incumbent upon believers.
That's true. So the privileges and duties are primarily those dealing with the ceremonial issue. The ordinances of the Old and New Covenants are distinguished only by relative differences, such as corresponding nature to the change in the divine economy, spiritual condition of those placed under it. For example, why did they have the Passover and sacrifices? Who are they looking forward to? Christ. Why do we not have Passover and sacrifices?
Christ.
We have the substance, why should we have the foreshadowing? All right. In the interpretation of the Old and New Testaments in their mutual, I'm on page 137, by the way, in their mutual relation, the interpreter should be guided by definite considerations. And here is where he's going to give some of it. The Old Testament offers the key to the right interpretation of the New. You asked me that question long ago, citing Kaiser. Berkhoff is agreeing with that. In other words, we should realize the major themes of the Old Testament and understand it in the light of its major themes. The New Testament is a commentary on the other. So they seem to be almost flipping from one to the other.
Yes, so see, I mean, what's he saying there?
Well, just wait and we'll see. The one has types and prophecy. The other has antitypes and fulfillment. And you can't really understand the types clearly until you see the antitype. You can't really understand the prophecy clearly until you see the last and greatest fulfillment. So obviously, the fulfillment lets you see what was prophesied, even if you didn't see it clearly. For example, you read Isaiah 53. Don't think about anything that happened in Jesus' life and tell me what it means. I'll think about everything that happened in his life and you'll be able to explain it to me much more clearly and fully. Yeah.
Yes. Didn't Jesus chastise his disciples?
Yes.
For not having recognized that?
Yes, he did. So you're saying they should have understood it before he fulfilled it. That's correct. Well, I never said that he wouldn't be able to understand it at all, but you wouldn't be able to understand it fully as you would, okay, when you see the full fulfillment.
which one comes first? Because it seems that, I think, maybe, John, is this what you're getting at? That it's sort of like someone who can't get a job because they don't have some certain kind of identification, but they can't get that certain identification because they can't get it because they don't have a job.
That's exactly right.
So do you think that, but that's not how we should look at interpreting the Old Testament and the New Testament. I mean, there's one's got to...
It all depends where you are. If you're studying the Old Testament, it says the seed of the woman is the crust of the serpent's head, then you ought to try to understand that. But if you're at Romans 6, I will crush the serpent's head under my people. Finally, you should say, where, what Old Testament passage teaches is that? And when you get back to there, it seems he's talking individually, he, but when Paul uses Romans, it's talked collectively because we are all in Christ, and therefore we are in the one seed. What he does in us collectively, he does in us individually, in that case.
Where's the Romans passage?
I forget exactly where it's found. I think it's like 16th chapter, but I'm not sure.
God will soon crush Satan under
your feet.
Maybe for certain periods, it's better to stay with the Old Testament and stay there and try to drench it or squeeze as much out of it as you can before you bring that New Testament reading, which is always going to be in the back of your mind anyway because we're New Testament Christians. But it seems like it will make us lazy. It will not make us sweat over the scriptures if you keep always, well, see, I know it. If I know the ending of the book, I know what this says. But if we really sweat over those Old Testament passages, maybe when we talk about things like the law, the whole class will be focused on, is Paul saved or not? And we'll already say, wait a minute, this is a law gospel issue. We're already, because we're infatuated with what we know already is, the middle of the book, towards the end of the book, we look at the law, when Paul talks about the works of the law, we're mistaking that for the law instead of Paul's distinction, because maybe we're using that grid too much.
John, you may be right about the latter. I think if you want to sweat, you should begin the Old Testament. You're a housewife and you're reading something in Romans, you should be willing to look back and see where it's prophesied. And I think I can't tell people which. I would be glad to tell the seminarians, do all the sweating you should. But remember, when you sweat, also find the answer in the New Testament fulfillment. But if you're working on a New Testament book, I can't tell you to go back and exegete Habakkuk and ignore how Hebrews and Paul used it. That's what I'm saying about this.
I would just want to ask the question about the huge concept of the law and things like that. In other words, if we're going to think about the law, we're going to think about Romans 7 to find out what is Paul Savior now. Maybe we would all, or maybe some of us did, all understand that it has to do with the law and gospel if, instead of starting in Romans 7, here's a switch. Instead of starting in Romans 7, we would start back in the Torah law.
No, I think what we should do is start on the doctrine of the law from Romans 1:1, read carefully all the way through till we get to 7, look in Galatians, and get Paul's treatment of it in Galatians and a few other places, and then see it in its total context as Paul develops and argues the question of the law in the New Testament. Then we will accurately be saying what was said already in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament perspective, it seems to me, does not deal with union with Christ or with the work of the Holy Spirit, in which Paul puts both before and after Romans 7. I think it's very important. Okay, let's move on. On the other hand, the interpreter should beware of minimizing the Old Testament. See, he's just saying these questions John are bringing up. I'm just having a hard time getting through letting Burkhoff say these things. He wants us to sweat. On the other hand, he should guard against reading too much in the Old Testament. You don't just take your New Testament data and say everything was there and they should have understood it all. Although you want to do what our brother back here said, and very clearly, So remind them that Jesus said, you should have seen these things. Never forget that. The great question with exegete is how much God actually revealed any particular passage. This can only be determined by a careful study of the passage in question, proper context, and connection with the exact stage of God's progressive revelation to which it belongs. Then the significance of the different books of the Bible and the organism of Scripture. He's just talking about we should be saying at times as we review Bible books, what does this Bible book tell us about God and man? What does Genesis tell us about God and man? He's the creator. What about man? Made by God in his image. Fallen into sin. Promised to be redeemed by his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's supposed to keep the signs and marks that he gave to us. Now, it teaches a lot of other things. But that can be sort of the nub of what we can say the book of Genesis teaches us. And we can be able to do that with all the books of the Bible. Now, the mystical sense of Scripture. Again, he's not giving us four senses of Scripture. He's talking about the way in which the New Testament interprets or fulfills, I'd prefer to say, the Old. First of all, he argues that it has indications of its mystical sense. In Psalm 22, for example, you see indications of Christ in that psalm. It has a symbolical relation between the different spheres of life. For example, Ephesians 5 points to marriage as a mystery indicating the relation between Christ and the church. Some exegetes have gone so far to say, God, and I'm overstating this for effect, God has given us marriage to be an illustration of how Christ relates to the church. But there's certainly some relationship between marriage and Christ and his church. Well, Paul, I think, wouldn't have written about it the way he did. How much we can say it is and how it develops is harder for me to figure out than maybe it did for others. History is characterized by dioramatic unity, in virtue of which analogous events often reappear, though it be with slight modification, and these repetitions are more or less typically related. For example, our Lord talks about he's going up to Luke for his exodus. Now, the translation usually don't write Exodus, but it is in the text. And so he's going to have his great redemptive act. And also he cites, by the way, that shouldn't be Galatians 5, it should be Galatians 4. What do you have in your text?
Galatians 4.
Oh, they corrected this. Let me know. Close examination, a connection between the individual and the communal life clearly reveals itself in lyric form. In other words, even though an individual may write, he writes for it to be used by the church. And therefore, if it's fulfilled in the Messiah, it may also be fulfilled in the Messiah's people. What's a classic example of where it says Christ is going to do something in the Old Testament, and the New Testament says the church is going to do it?
16.
Yeah. I will crush Satan under your feet. Sure. What did the Old Testament say was going to happen? He will do this. Yes. And then the extent of the mystical sense is not limited to any one book of the Bible nor to any one of the fundamental forms of God's revelation. Then the symbolical and typical interpretation of the Scripture. By the way, if you have any questions, yes.
Mystical sounds
mystical.
Bad.
It does, doesn't it?
How about, would mysterious be a more accurate? I mean, to our ears, would that be more?
I think if we can find the use, as I think we can in Paul, let me just turn to the Ephesians passage to use one example, and find out what language Paul uses, and we may have to adjust our ears. Mm-hmm. Right? It 32, you read to me the language.
This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ.
We better use the word mystery then. Yes, don't want to be ruthless by going to one verse, but I think that that sort of gives the point why he used the same language. All right. That takes us to symbolical and the typical interpretation of Scripture. Obviously, their facts may have symbolical significance. Resting of Jacob, also referred to in Hosea, miracles of the Savior, how he's feeding the multitude of more than 5,000. And note the numbers are trying to point out to us the significance of his great miraculous deed. Facts may have typical significance. Abraham offered up his only son on Mount Moriah. He performed a typical deed. In other words, he did something that only God would finally do by offering his own son to die for not only Abraham and his son, but also for us. Serpent lifted up the desert, pointing forward to the elevation of Christ on the cross. Now, when we read these things to you, you may get a little nervous. You may say, hey, this is too mystical or too mysterious. But isn't that true? Didn't Christ say, as the serpent was lifted up, so I will be lifted up? Mm-hmm. Why did he say that? Because he said, that act was done, in effect, to point towards me. Mm-hmm. Now, that made me seem strange because, you know, there are all sorts of gruesome things about that. What was being raised up then?
Yeah, it's nice.
Yeah, the one that was inflicting the punishment on him. He's saying, even in that was raised up, so I will be raised up. Bring his deliverance. So what did that raised up snake bring with
him? Salvation from the
death. Yeah, exactly. And what does Christ bring?
Life.
But he also includes punishment.
Yes, he does. But the way he says this, he says, I'm going to be lifted up as the serpent was for the same reason. So he's pointing to the life aspect of it when he says it in John 3. All right, let's talk about types. The Greek word is tupos, tau, upsilon, pi, or p, omicron, sigma, transliterated here in the slightly beyond the middle of page 144. It can mean these various things. He gives three of the meanings here. Now, that type already is a symbol for someone before it becomes a type. And what it, when a type finds its highest fulfillment, something else, what is that called?
Antitype.
Antitype. And that language is also used in Peter's letter. So we can look that up as well. Now, here are the characteristics you want to learn about a type. On page 145, I'm going to pause for a minute because I think these are what you're looking at. The following three characteristics are generally given by writers on typology. They're given by Fairburn, they're given by a writer in Isbay. I've collected a number of pieces like that, which I can show you. There must be some notable real point of resemblance between a type and its antitype. What's the notable real point of resemblance between Adam and Christ?
Federal
heads, springing frog, the proof on the death of the Lord. So, Paul can say that Christ is the antitype, he may not use the word, of Adam, who is the type. In Romans 5:14, let me check and see if I'm right on this. 5:14. Maybe off just the verses. Correct?
Yep.
Okay. The type must be designed by divine appointment to bear a likeness to the antitype. Now, what does that mean?
It's only a type because God says it is.
That's right. Now, can you have types where God doesn't in so many words say that it's a type? For example, can David be a type of the Messiah?
Yes.
Is it said in so many words that he is? I'm not sure. It might in the Old Testament. I don't think it says so in the New Testament.
Could
one could by good and necessary consequences.
Ah, yes. And that's why, even though it's safer from an exegetical point of view, in other words, you don't ever want to find out that you've ever made a mistake, to simply go with the types that are delineated, then you're going to have a very brief number, because the word type isn't used always. So what you need to see is that it is some notable real point of resemblance between a type and antitype, and that you can ascertain that the one who caused the scripture to be written and the event or episode or person to be there wanted to say that he was going to be the type of someone who was to come.
I was thinking of Hebrews. Can you think of any examples? I can't, but in Hebrews where the author would refer to something as type-antitype relationship where it's not set down that way by the Old Testament.
I think that's a good example. That's the next example. Find that for us and we'll turn to it. Hebrews 8:4. Isn't it something like that?
I was hoping you would supply that.
My brain, you know, since I had the open arm surgery and I was on that pump more than on my heart, was sort of has gotten less memory. About 4 or 5 years. And that's what happens. Isn't that Hebrews 8:5, is that right? They serve a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see that you make everything according to the pattern shown you in the mount. Okay.
I was just trying to reinforce that we last meeting had talked about good and necessary consequence, and the fact that if a hermeneutic is good enough for Paul or the writers of the New Testament, if they differ.
If they differ,
then you know it would be good enough to serve as ours.
I would think it would be. Alright, and then the third thing, a type always prefigures something future. Now, that isn't saying very much, but I think it's saying something we ought to say anyway. Type is ahead of the antitype and point forward future. A scriptural type and predictive prophecy are in substance the same, differing only in form, says the article type in ISBE, or International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. But this was what distinguishes it from a symbol. All matter of fact, it can be a symbol in its own time, and a type for the future as well. Well, to bear in mind, however, that the Old Testament types were at the same time symbols that conveyed spiritual truths to contemporaries, or their symbolical meaning must be understood before. Here, John will like that. Did you hear that? Before their symbolical meaning must be understood before their typical meaning can be ascertained. Oh, dear. All right. Let's read about the guidelines he gives us for interpreting types. Interpreters should guard against the mistake of regarding a thing that is itself evil as a type of what is good and pure. The problem with that is that Adam is a type of Christ.
And the serpent lifted up is also.
Yeah. So I'm not sure. We just have to be careful that we don't press things beyond what they should be pressed.
When you say good, well, the students too say good and necessary consequence. Is that the same thing as necessary inference?
Yeah.
So then, the good and necessary consequences, I'm taking the verses of Scripture, sort of like deducing that, and what I get as a conclusion is almost like an implied premise.
That's exactly right, if you do your work correctly. For example, if I tell you that Paul said, no one is going to be lost on the journey. I think I used this illustration the last time I was here. And then he says, we must not let the sailors escape or we'll all be perished. Which one is true? Both. Because God's eternal decree comes about through individuals who must do what it said. And so, but if I deduce the first one and say, God is absolutely going to save these people, no matter what, then I would be saying something more than Paul says in the second time truth. And my deduction then would be a deduction which seemed true, but proved by the text to be erroneous. So you have to check the deduction with the text. Number two, the Old Testament types were at the same time symbols and types, but they were, first of all, symbols expressive of spiritual truths. Let me read just several lines here. I think this is an important section. Truth represented by these symbols for contemporaries was the same as that which they prefigured as types, though in its future realization that truth was raised to a higher level. Hence, the proper way to the understanding of a type lies through the study of the symbol. The question must be settled, first of all, of what moral or spiritual truth the Old Testament symbols conveyed to the Israelites. And only after this is answered satisfactorily is the expositor proceed to the further query as to how this truth is realized on a higher plane in the New Testament. Thus, the proper limits of the interpretation of the type will be fixed at once. Now, having said that, I want to realize, however, that you can go to a New Testament passage where it says this type is now fulfilled in Christ, and you don't have to see the symbolical significance first, because the apostle has already said on the leading of the Holy Spirit that it's true. So, John, you mustn't draw the noose too sharply there, even though he seemed to do that, because you still have the prerogative of following the apostle's footsteps, which leads you backwards rather than going forward. But if you have a type you think is a type, then you must show its symbolism, see its symbolism, and then look forward. Let me give you an example. I think it would be an appropriate example. To me, it seems to be you. Study the book of Ruth. Is there a kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth?
Yes. Yes.
Who is it?
Boaz.
Is he a type of Christ?
Anyone who's a kinsman redeemer is a type of Christ.
All right. Well, that's one answer there, but someone may say the way he's willing to do all that he has to do to gain the right of the field and the hand of Ruth and become the father of David and of the Lord. But what significance is he to Ruth and Naomi?
Entrance into the line. Mm-hmm. The line of Christ. The line of David, the inheritance.
Okay, and what's he called?
Redeemer.
Yeah, kinsman redeemer. So the symbolism to them is that he's a kinsman redeemer. And the type that he portrays in the antitype is that he's our kinsman redeemer. Yes.
Maybe I don't understand this correctly. Is he a symbol of being a kinsman redeemer, or is he a kinsman redeemer? I mean, he was a real person.
In that case, he is really the kinsman redeemer, yes.
So how is he a symbol of the...
Well, in that case, the symbol language might not be used most appropriately.
That's what I found a little confusing here, was the something being a symbol and a type, and what the difference was.
Well, let's see if we can take another.
Well, it's the redeemer... Symbol of a soteriological redeemer, more than just a fixed
meaning the laws. Or maybe the whole idea of a kinsman redeemer is symbolic.
Well, all of those are possible answers, but I think another problem we have with Boaz is that he's called and acts as that thing. Take, for example, the episode with Isaac, Abraham and Isaac. Now, do we have any symbolism there?
Yes.
What is it? Who provides a substitute?
Abraham.
God does. What substitute does he provide?
A ram.
All right. And who? That ram is a symbol of redeeming the life of Isaac. Although he literally redeems the life, he is also a symbol of redeeming the life. And so who does that ram point for? But even there, you see, the symbol is almost identified with what he symbolizes. So I haven't given you another good illustration when I went to that one either.
Well, the one that he uses here of the serpent lifted up is...
Yeah, that's a good one.
There you have it, this inanimate object symbolizing salvation.
That's a great one.
But then again, though, we're trying to find an example that's not explicitly talked about as
that kind of
type of
example,
so it doesn't apply.
Well, but let's at least have it as a symbol. So the raising up of the serpent is a symbol that God will bring deliverance of something he provides.
And what's between that and the type again?
That is the symbol, but it becomes a type when it points forward to Christ.
Okay.
It symbolizes to the people that God will give them deliverance over a provision he makes.
Okay.
And it points forward to the fact that he's going to ultimately and finally bring the deliverance to the son and the
escape. Okay, so the symbol is the that, and then the type points to the do, right? Okay, that way.
The symbol points to the people contemporarily, and the type points forward to the antitype.
Okay.
I think I've got this ahead.
Okay.
All right. Now, point three. Having learned from a study of their symbolical import the proper limits of the type, the exact truth which they conveyed to the Old Testament people of God, the interpreter will have to turn to the New Testament for a real insight of truth that will typify. Now look at that, John. You're going to have to get to the New Testament before you find out fully how the antitype fulfills the typical form.
Yeah, the only concern I have in my former question was, let's not rush to the New Testament too fast to find it, because we're going to lose a lot of depth.
He's already given it. He's
yeah, I know. I said that's what I meant.
Okay, and then he's saying here, but we see in the antitype the fullest explication of what is meant. It is the fundamental principle of types, which are not of a complex nature, have but one radical meaning. So you mustn't go around and say, oh, this means that, this means the other, this means the other. You have to find out exactly what it means.
Along what John was saying, maybe he's afraid that you have a general prophecy about something really big.
Yes.
And you see a New Testament author point and say, okay, here's a fulfillment. Is it the whole fulfillment? Is it the fulfillment in all its aspects of all the generalness of this prophecy? Or is it, here's one fulfillment, fulfillment, here's one aspect of the fulfillment, not the whole thing altogether, just only in this.
And it depends upon the particular case and context.
Right, and that's when I hear somebody says, I say, well, see, here it is fulfilled. It can't be fulfilled any other way or in any other general way.
Well, you know that Joel is fulfilled by Christ in a double sense.
Mm-hmm.
What he does on the day of Pentecost and what he's going to do when he comes again. Conceptually, I understand. Fifth, finally, it is necessary to have due regard to the central difference between type and antitype. The one represents truth on the lower, the other the same truth on a higher stage. Pass from the type to the antitype is to ascend from that which the carnal preponderates, that which is purely spiritual, from the external to the internal, present to the future, from the earthly to the heavenly. Now the trouble is, I think there are too many general statements there to be documented, and since he doesn't document it, I think he's trying to wrap what he's setting up in the next statement. Rome loses sight of this, find the antitype of the Old Testament sacrifice in the Mass of the priesthood and the apostolic succession of priests and bishops, of the high priest and the Pope. Probably he's right about the second part, and may not be about
life. That's just bad in light, though. I see what he's trying to do, but in light of Hebrews 8, where he says these aren't just copies in themselves to signify something later, these are copies of the heavenly thing.
Yes, exactly.
So, seems you're setting things off here that are not to be.
You're probably right about that. All right, let's go on to the interpretation of prophecy. And there are many things that he says here, special characteristics. They have an organic character, that is, they are first couched in more general terms and then progressively in more definite terms. That's usually the case. Secondly, prophecy is clearly connected with history. That is, it's going to be fulfilled in history. It has its own peculiar perspective. So you have this prophetic perspective or foreshortening of the prophet's horizon. The prophet may say, this is what's going to happen on the day of the Lord. And he doesn't know yet that there are going to be 2 days of the Lord. Now, the prophet doesn't have to know everything, does he? Now, what Peter says, trying to find out times and things about which they're prophesying. Prophecies are often conditional, i.e. their fulfillment is in many cases dependent on the continued acts of men. Where's the passage that I showed you that was caught in Sephiroth?
Jeremiah.
Oh, that's a beautiful sentence. You should be sure that you share that with those you're teaching. E. Though the prophets often express themselves symbolically, it is erroneous to regard their language as symbolical throughout. In other words, you can have a mixed phenomenon in the language they use. As a rule, the language of the prophet should be understood literally. Take Micah 5:2. What does Micah 5:2 say? Yeah. And how is it fulfilled?
Literally.
Yes.
Definitely.
But we should expect that there may not be some changes in the fulfillment, so that not every entity is there. For example, you may have a prophecy about a final battlefield in which you use only the instruments of the day, and when you go to the battlefield when it's fulfilled, you find that hardly any of those instruments are there, because they're describing it. What only the prophet knows to describe the truth about what he sees to be fulfilled. So, for example, in Acts 15:15-17, and Amos 9:11-12, we have the fundamental idea expressed. I'm jumping ahead too much there. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, page 152, the prophets occasionally transcended their historical and dispensational limitations. So conformed as pointed to a more spiritual dispensation in the future. For example, Jeremiah 31 says, the day is going to come in which I'm going to make a new covenant with you. Is that right?
Yes.
Actually, yes. Literally correct. Sometimes the prophets reveal the word of God in prophetical actions, and you see some examples there. Interpretation of the prophecy now. The words of the prophet should be taken in their usual literal sense unless the context and the manner in which they are fulfilled clearly indicate that they have a symbolical meaning. B, in studying the figurative descriptions that are found in the prophets, the interpreter should make it his aim to discover the fundamental idea expressed. What is it that he wants to communicate with this imagery, for example? In the interpretation of the symbolical action of the prophets, the interpreter must proceed on the assumption of their reality, that is, of their occurrence in actual life, unless the connection clearly proves the contrary. In other words, we mustn't say that this was a vision, not a word of prophecy. We must recognize that God can speak in whatever ways he wants to his prophets. D, the fulfillment of some of the most important prophecies is germina, that is, they are fulfilled by installments, each fulfillment being a pledge of that which is to follow. This is Palmer Robertson's great emphasis. He says, prophecy is like a rosebud being given to you. And if you keep the rosebud you first see, it opens up, and it opens up further, and may lose some of the outside leaves, and finally opens up altogether. What we're looking for is the ultimate fulfillment, the full opening up of the rosebud. Whereas David's descendants may seem to be ruling for him, but the final fulfillment of the promise to David is given to none other than Jesus Christ. Prophecies, for example, Joel's prophecy in 2:28-32 was not completely fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. I think that's my understanding also. Prophecies should be read in the light of their fulfillment, for this will often reveal depths that otherwise have escaped the attention. Moreover, you should not proceed on the assumption that prophecies are always fulfilled in the exact form in which they were uttered. The presumption is that if they are fulfilled in a later dispensation, the dispensational form will be disregarded in the fulfillment. For example, let me give some examples about that. John the Baptist says that Jesus is going to baptize in the Spirit and in fire. What do you understand the Spirit and fire to be? Yeah. All right, let's call it. Standing so statuesque-like.
Okay.
Good interpretation.
Yes. I'll get back to dealing with
that.
Wait,
is there supposed to be a tape in here?
There is a tape.
Okay. Good.
Gentlemen, would you like to know something about the possible example? Yes, sir. Great. Just want to make sure we had your attention. All right. Here's something like what we might have an example. I don't want to just give you verbatim, so I'll just give you the areas in which you should prepare yourself. There might be something like an essay question relating to my article on the scriptures, which were written for our instruction.
Just a general overview question. Is this type thing we're going to come here and write it, or is it something you might give us to take home?
I haven't decided on that question yet. I have to think about that some more.
Come on home with this thing.
I like being at home, too. Now, when you deal with that essay question, I think you ought to know the scriptures that are being cited. I think you ought to know the point of why I'm citing them and how you get from the citations what I think or what you may think they're teaching. And what is there in this passage and that passage that strengthens the case? And does that mean that everything is written for our instruction and we can't say anything is shadowy subject or subject that no longer applies to us? You know, one of the exceptions is that. In other words, I want that essay to benefit you. And I think the way to have it benefit you is have you study it. Yes.
I can't remember if I asked this question in the first class or not, but was that paper ever responded to?
Well, it has not been.
Okay.
At least I'm not aware of it has been. Someone may have responded to it in the book, and I haven't read the book. But no one sent an article just and says I want to give my answer. I'm very happy that's the case, but maybe it's better if it
happened first.
But if you'd like to respond,
right after the class.
You might even give me some hints beforehand to help me. All right, that's question number one. Any questions about the question? Now, number two. I want you to argue for how the parable should be interpreted and why you come to the position you're coming to. I want you to bear in mind that there's been a historical view of taking things almost typologically or extensively. Applying the verse, almost everything has some meaning. It came down to being a view adopted by an evangelical, but formulated by the critics. There's only one point of comparison. And then Craig Blomberg and others have proposed that the interpretation that our Lord gives, in two of his interpretations, indicates that he relates subject matter more broadly than one comparison. Now, that's the view I've come to. I'm encouraging you to see the wisdom of that, which is our Lord did it. But I want this the case for you to scratch your head and figure out whether that's right or wrong. And then tell me what limitations, if any, if you come to that position, you would place on how you use it. And why those limitations might be valid in the text. All right? Sort of full statement about what that question might be about. I could ask this in another way, but I'm going to make it easy on you, because I know you had to take a modular course, and that's not always the easiest thing to do, because it's all crammed together, you're not used to the professor at all, questions he might ask you, and so on. So I want you to give Berkhoff's three characteristics for typology. Now, if you find three characteristics from somewhere else that you'd like to give, that's fine. But I'm telling you, so you can know where to find it, Berkhoff.
Typology.
And I want you, if you can, to give some rationale or documentation of the scripture for each of the points. Now, Berkhoff may not have done that, or he may have quoted some various verses. But I'd like you to round that out, even if you didn't. All right? What you see I'm trying to do is I'm trying to get you to deal with the various things we've dealt with. I'm trying to give the ones that are most objective, the most telling, so that you don't have to give something that we went over that you weren't sure how meaningful it was, or how extensive or deep. So number four, describe at least two types of parallelism in Hebrew poetry. At least two types. You can give me three if you like, but I only hold you responsible for two, but make sure you give me the first two and not the verse the third. Two types of parallelism in Hebrew poetry. I want you to give some illustrations for those. And then I'll just make this a kind of A and B question, or it could be four or five. I want you to state the five types of figures of speech.
Remember, repeat that.
The five types of figures of speech. Remember, we edited the textbook. We changed the type font setting and recognized this one heading really had something under it, and it wasn't the main point. It was. And I want you then to state and describe the main subcategories under each topic. To state and describe the main subcategories under each topic. So there's a hermeneutical theory article, there's a parable article, the typology from the old to the new article, there's a parallelism for poetry argument or question, and there's a figures of speech. I think that covers pretty much what we've done. Any questions about the questions?
It sounds like it's going to be like class all night Friday, all day Saturday.
Well, it may be a little expensive exam, but how long do you have for exam to be?
Well, this is a 3-hour class. We should have 3 hours for the exam.
All right, I think certainly can have 3 hours, maybe even 3.5. What I'd like you to do is, but you know now what you're going to be quizzed on, so you can get that solid in line. And then you should be able to reproduce it. And remember that the learning it and reproducing it is preparing you for ministry. You're not wasting your time. You're getting tools, solid place to use the rest of your life. Any other questions? All right. Now, I feel I left and a few of the rest of you hanging on the wall last time, dealing with proverbs. So I want to put the question to you this way. Is a proverb an absolute promise or a general truth?
General truth.
All right. How many of you think it's an absolute promise? How many of you think it's a general truth? How many of you are not quite sure? Okay, that's fair enough. If you think it is a general truth, then I think you avoid being on somewhat of the horns of the dilemma that was expressed by Cliff raising the question and he properly raised the question. But I think you need to talk about how the proverbs are general truths rather than absolute promises before you get to one that you think people might think, well, this is the exception to the rule.
If we take it as general truth, what would we avoid the ones of the dilemma? What would the ones of the dilemma be?
Well, for example, if you think it's an absolute promise, if a child away should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. So if I train my child to be a Christian, he will never cease being a Christian. No matter what other influences impact his life, temptations, problems. If you take it as a general truth that God is working through the means and knows the means of natural training, but it's conceivable that other things will intervene. He may die before he grows to be an adult. He may be tempted sorely or led astray by others. Then you recognize that the general truth is still true, but it's not absolutely true. And that's, of course, presuming that we understand what, and that's another one of the problems.
I don't understand. So we're making a distinction between general truth and absolute truth.
No, general truth and absolute promise.
I mean absolute promise.
If God says to you, baptize your children, and I'm going to be a God to them and to their children, and he makes that as an absolute promise, or any of my children are going to die as unbelievers.
absolute, say it's absolute promise.
Absolute promise. God makes absolute promise, and he has the wherewithal to make it great fast. Come on. You know about God and absoluteness. He promises. Now, are my children going to be saved and kept and preserved or not? In an absolute promise.
What's going through my mind is feeling that the creative will is missing.
If God makes an absolute promise, let's put it somewhere else, absolute unconditional promise. I don't know what other things put in there.
Watertight.
So what I'm trying to say, if you do think things as absolute promises, in the Proverbs, you may find some things in which other variables are at work, that the proverb, being a proverb, and stating things in its simplest, clear-cut form, has not taken into consideration. And that's why I think a general truth versus an absolute promise sets this dilemma up, at least for our explanation, such a way that you can recognize it is a general truth. Well, look, here's another statement that I've heard, maybe in the song rather than Proverbs. I've never seen the children of the faithful bake begging bread. Now, is that an absolute promise or a general truth? Or is it an observation made by the person who wrote it?
It's an observation.
Yeah. Because when you see the TVs and you see the multitudes in the famine condition, or when we talk to missionaries who labor with them, we know that there are some children of believers there that have had the difficulty, or in wartime or other situations, that would contravene that observation that was made. I think, unfortunately, we did.
Yes. Some of those observations, for instance, David says, I will go with my child if he cannot return to me. Does it impact the inerrancy of Scripture to ask whether David might have been wrong when he said that? Like, he's implying that I'm going to go to heaven to be with my child. Could David have been wrong?
I think he could have been, and it could be just relates what the writer relates under inspiration, truthfully what he said. But I think, I'm just going down to my own heart and mind on this, I think he was right. And he was given that assurance by God. And that general truth we can maximize as an absolute promise for believing parents.
You also heard that that's a Semitism for just going to the grave.
Yes. Now, if it only means going to the grave, of course, it's a universal truth. But if it means I'm going to go to him because I believe he's with the Father, then I think we can tell parents who lose their children in infancy that they are saved. Our confession says elect infants dying in infancy. Elect infants.
Sounds redundant.
Well, I think what happened was there were differences of opinion among them. And I'm trying to cut through that a little bit and saying, I believe this teaches that the children of believers who died in infancy are.
I
think
this one
could
have
separated
this.
Okay.
Because I'm not trying to be wise there or anything, honestly. I'm having a hard time with this. I have a hard time with a lot of things.
Okay.
You know, when we look at Scripture, you know, as a general truth or an absolute promise, now, I guess I'm going to be a little overboard on this.
Okay,
go ahead. It's the only way I can think of getting this question out the way I want. It's almost like the last time we got together, we were talking about the physical body, and I wasn't sophisticated enough to say what I meant about the physical body, and then finally at the end you understood what I was saying about it.
Very good.
So, okay, this might happen the same way. Okay, so please bear with me. It's like this example, you know. A lady comes down from getting chemotherapy. She's in a hospital. She's a daughter. She's maybe 20, 25 years old. And her hair is all gone. Her body is burnt with this chemotherapy. And she's a Christian. She comes down into the hospital room. Maybe her parents are there. And she's weeping. She's crying. You know, I mean, she's, her hair's gone. She's a young girl. And so her parents, even though it's a silly question, say, well, how do you feel? I mean, she's crying, right? So she goes like this. Now, when I heard that, I'll tell you something. I love this. And they say to her, well, how do you feel? And she said, well, she's crying. She says, I don't know. Give me a minute. And she opened the Bible, and she says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Now, when I heard that, something leaped within me. So it's like if I'm in Africa and I'm a Christian, and my children are begging for bread, let's say, they don't have any bread, and someone says, ha, ha, see what the Bible says? It says that you don't go without bread. I say, wait a minute, is that what it says? Yeah, well, then I'm not going to beg for bread. We are not big. I know, please, I'm not explaining this correctly.
Right.
But it's just the thing is that the Bible is correct. Whether we want to make a distinction between, I don't know if I want to make this distinction. I want to say the Bible is absolutely true. Doesn't matter what I see or even what I'm going through. I know, let's get this way.
Let me give you another example because it may help us. One that we can agree on. Here's the passage in Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. Mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, and may go well with you that you may enjoy a long life on the earth. All right, now we have, and I've had many of these experiences as a pastor, so I know where I was thinking. We've had people who taught their children, and they say, of all our children, this child is the most obedient and subservient, and the heart of the life. And this child is now dying and will soon die of cancer. The child is only 8 years old, 10 years old, 15, 6, whatever it is. Now, if they take this as an absolute promise, I'm going to have to deal with not only the death of their child, but the anger at the failure of the father to fulfill his absolute promise to them.
You're asking my question?
No, not yet. Hold on. But if they take it as a general truth, then in most cases, when something like cancer does not intrude or an automobile accident, it's fast food neutral. Otherwise, we've got to say every child of every believer has a long life who is obedient. And then we're going to have generations of generations of generations of obedient and long life children.
Yeah, but see, now I'm not saying I'm right. I don't want to sound like I'm being dogmatic. But if I take that argument, then what I have to say is this. First, I have to measure this generation of families and how many kids die young or not. Then I can come to the scripture and say, well, okay, that one was...
Oh, wait, only if one died young.
Yeah, I'm just saying how I see it now. I'm saying I'm right. If my child dies and I say, this out of 8 children or 5 children, this was the most obedient. And the child dies young. Now I have to go to the scripture and say I was wrong about it. God saw something in this child that I didn't. It wasn't obedient.
Well, you can say that. Well, you can say that the child was obedient and there was this hidden rebelliousness from
right.
The place.
Right.
I'm not granting that you can't argue from that perspective. Let's presume, for the argument's sake, that you don't argue from that perspective.
Well, but that's where our argument is. I'm arguing from that perspective and you're not.
Well, that's the problem, of course, because if you argue from that perspective, then all of the things that are said are absolute promises. And it's conceivable you could be right. But it seems to me we've got too many kids die young who seem to fulfill this to say that God has said categorically, without a shadow of a doubt, every one of those children will live for the long day. And, you know, I think we've already seen, and we're going to see in this chapter on prophecy, that many of the command of prophecies which God gives, which seem to be so absolute. Jonah preaching to Nineveh, what did he say? What did he say? Well, let's look and see. Yeah, he did say it that way. Put your finger on that. Read it to me again. Read it for the brother earlier, too. So he can hear and enjoy this interchange with us all. Okay, who has it to us? Is someone read it yet? Well, just look until you find a passage that which he gives, probably be when he starts preaching to them.
3:4.
Read it. This.
Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk. He cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown."
Now, is that an absolute statement? Or was that a conditional prophecy? I'm using different words now. But I'm convinced it was a conditional prophecy.
Yeah, but now you're changing the argument. I don't mean that disrespectfully, but now you're changing the argument.
Or you could say it's, but you see, that it sounds absolute. In fact, it sounds more absolute in my ears than some of the things we're talking about. 40 days, not 39, not 38, not 41. 40 days, this city is going to be destroyed. No, if you repent or if you don't repent, it's going to be destroyed. What happened? They repent.
Did God tell Jonah? Yeah, was it Jonah?
Yes.
Did God tell Jonah that exact thing that he just said?
Yeah, because he went according to the word of the Lord.
Yes.
In the early part, the rabbi's corner, the same thing.
But let me tell you one thing that you can know about Jonah that helps you to understand that every prophet knew that this was true. Why did Jonah not want to preach this to the Nineveh? He knew that God always gave the prophecy of warning with a conditionality to cure. And you learn it even more tellingly from Jeremiah, also from Ezekiel. Yeah.
Couldn't we also say from the promise that God visits the sins of the fathers, sons, and when Jesus comes, I can't remember exactly. Somebody's going to remember it. He says, "Who sinned? His father? Did his father sin?" So no, none of them sinned. So they had this idea in their mind, absolutely, that whenever something bad happened to somebody, it's because their father sinned, and that they're suffering for that.
Now, when they took the passage that said that in the Old Testament as absolutely
right,
and Jesus said, neither one of them sinned. So he takes the passage they're trying to cite it. And of course you could say, well, because he believed it wasn't true in these cases. The father hadn't sinned and the son hadn't sinned. That's the appropriate answer to give. But it's not saying that that's always the case. The father's either going to sin or the son. Well, look, I don't know that we can resolve this debate here and now, because it's a question you have to ask of yourself when you exegete the scripture. And also when you preach. When you preach, the soul that sins, it shall die. You believe that absolutely or not?
You're defining a single variable. Many, because my soul
had sinned. Did you die?
No.
You died as we were dead in trespasses and sin. But a soul is sin, and you're going to die physically, aren't you?
Yes.
But are you going to die eternally? Mm-hmm. Are you going to die eternally?
No.
Well, the soul that sins that shall die, I think, carries that perspective as well. And how do we know that all we could preach that and say it? We know that if someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he won't die. How is it? I thought someone has to die if the soul sins.
Christ died,
yeah, that's right. Christ died. But you still preach the soul that sins that shall die. But you also remember to tell people that doesn't say there's no hope for it, because there's good news. Christ has come and died with us. Well, I don't know that I can say any more, just to try to round this out, again, let you see the various perspectives. I'm not trying to persuade this man to at least give up his conviction. Just trying to state what I think might be helpful in handling the question. All right, where were we? We were dealing with Cliff's question last time. All right. It seems to me, probably I should have told you that last time, that my fellow colleague, John Carrick, has given you too many passages to read this time.
Yeah.
So we're not going to deal with all of them.
Did you say he gave us too many papers?
you heard too many passages of chapters. So we have 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. How many of that all together?
The 14, 15 is the following 8.
Yeah.
No. How many do we have left?
8
to 15 is 8. Okay. So tonight, we're only going to deal with 4 of them. Oh, it's 8 if you include it. Let's do it on our fingers. 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Right? Or if you subtract, you remember, because you're including the one you subtract, you have to add it to the difference that you get subtracting 8 from 15.
Is that a general problem?
That's a general mathematical theorem. All right, so we're only going to deal with 4 tonight. So we'll deal with 1 tonight, or 1.5, 1 in the morning, 1 in the afternoon. Tomorrow we'll deal with a terminal on the way. And then next time, I don't see why we need to review these things so much, because we've been going slowly enough on them as we've taken them up, and I don't see any sense of going back and reviewing them again. Particularly when I've already set the exam. I don't think it makes sense for you to have to do that. All right? So we'll deal with 4. Let's turn to chapter 8. This probably is the best chapter that Kaiser will have written in this textbook, because Kaiser is pretty good about prophecy. You may disagree with him on a point or two, but there's one thing you shouldn't disagree with him about. Where do we have a confession of faith or a hymnal around here? Do we have one? Anybody have a confession of faith?
Next room.
All right. Our confession. Yes, thank you.
I let him already go out, but I'd like to have it anyway.
He is. You should share this all the time. That is. Well, that's all right. You can have that to look at.
Yeah, thank you.
Can I see?
In the confession, we have this statement. Let me just find it for a minute. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture, so I don't be dealing with our course, I think we'll be dealing like that, is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not what?
Manifold.
But one. So, we Presbyterians certainly ought to agree with Kaiser on the one sense or meaning of every passage. And also at the same time on the possibility of multiple components. So he's, I think, rather helpful in his treatment here. Let's go through this. Obviously, prophecy, he begins with these lovely introductions. He does get all excited and how important this is and how often it occurs. He thinks it deals with a larger bulk of biblical genre than most people think, because it agrees with 2 forms of telling something. What are the 2 forms?
Foretelling and foretelling.
What's the difference?
Telling what will happen and telling what is.
All right, very good. We're not going to be studying what is, because that, in a sense, you should be able to interpret that like you interpret other things, unless there's some nuance of prophetic verbiage or language in it. But those passages that deal with predictive material or prophecy as foretelling, according to Barton Payne, 27% of the scriptures, or 737 separate prophetic topics. I haven't counted those recently, so I can't check up on them. He's the kind of guy that was into that. I'll leave that to him. I noticed Kaiser quoted him too. I don't think Kaiser quoted him either. All right, counted them all. The Old Testament books with the highest percentage of future prophecies are Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah, with 65, 60, and 59% of the total verses, respectively. New Testament, top three of Revelation, Matthew, and Luke, with 63, 26, and 23%. So he says we're dealing with a rather important subject, and of course, if God moves the prophet to foretell what God is going to come about, we should understand how to interpret it. Now he begins this statement by just giving a general statement of the characteristics of biblical prophecy, and he quotes the famous author Girdlestone giving six perspectives. Can someone tell me one of them? Anyone? All right.
Biblical prophecy plainly foretells things to come without putting them in ambiguity. Similar to the oracle of the pagan nations.
Okay, so it foretells. What else does it do? If the second one seemed like the first one, in one sense.
Prediction.
It predicts them. That means God tells them how this is truth. It is also written or pronounced or published prior to the event, which is another way of saying it's a prophecy. Another fact after the event. So the first three are coming at the question in sort of different perspectives. It is subsequently fulfilled in accordance with the words of the original prediction. It stands as a witness until the event has taken place. It doesn't necessarily bring it about. Why is that so?
Just all that in general.
Yes, exactly. The word of the Lord, even when proclaimed, does not necessarily bring about something. It is God who brings the thing about. Six, a biblical prophecy is not an isolated prediction. Can be correlated with other prophecies and such as one of a long series of predictions. So if claiming foretells is a prediction God has made, it is written or published ahead of the event, it is fulfilled in accordance with what is said, it is a witness until the event takes place, and it's one of several prophecies dealing with what God has predicted. Now, he says, of course, not every biblical prophecy is going to have all six characteristics, but we'll examine these things more in detail. So it comes to the intelligibility of the matter. Now, here's where I think we need to stop and look at a statement that God made in Numbers 12, 6 through 8. I remember when I was a student, was it the last century or the century before? I've forgotten now. It was the last century, of course. I was studying with E.J. Young, who wrote a wonderful book on prophecy. Have you used that book here? My Service to Prophet. Any of you thinking anything on prophecy?
No, we haven't read it.
You haven't read it?
I don't think it's in print.
Oh, maybe that's it. All right. He cited Numbers 12, 6 through 8, and I remember reading it. And I still remember my reflecting on reading at that time. And how impressed I was that this passage, more clearly than any other, says that in contrast with Moses, the prophecies are said by God that they are not going to be as clear as Moses speaking. Come on, read Numbers 12, 6 through 8. Anyone? Yeah, okay.
He said, "Hear now my words. If there is prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?"
Okay. Now, what are some ways in which it is said prophecy is given to us?
dreams,
visions. One of them.
Not
enough. Moses is not a prophet per se. He's contrasting prophets with Moses. He was a prophet, of course, in another sense. But these are the prophets that are kind of come after Moses. They're confessed with him. And dark sayings are riddles. Now, if you say, well, I'm having a hard time understanding this prophecy, I'm not sure I've got it all straight. Let me just give you this passage to kind of comfort you a little bit. The things are given in visions and dreams, and particularly in dark sayings. You may expect that you may have a little more difficulty understanding them than you do understanding Moses. Because that's the medium that God has used to communicate this. One might say, arguing from the parables, that it's a medium which is going to explain things to the beloved and obscure them from people who are not trusting Christ.
When I read the first characteristic there of biblical prophecy, the thing that immediately jumped in my head was Matthew 24. But this one in Numbers as well seems to...
I think we ought to drop the word plainly out. Huh?
Yeah. If anything, it doesn't seem plain.
I think you've made your case.
That was quick.
Yeah. I'm putting a bracket around my plainly already.
Might add to his case.
I don't want to take all the words out there. Yes?
I was just reading the book of Daniel, and I think the 11th chapter of Daniel is the most confusing chapter in the entire Bible, as far as I'm concerned.
Well, I won't debate pro or con with you about that, but I think... I think when you get down to ambiguity similar to it is a contrast with the pagan ones, not saying there's no ambiguity in it. But I think plainly foretells things to come. Probably is stating it a little too strong. Thank you. Any other corrections? We're getting this textbook in good shape. We'll send it back to the printer and then have it all ready to come. All right, intelligibility. So we've learned from Numbers 12, 6 through 8, God spoke directly mouth to mouth and clearly with Moses, but he spoke to prophets in dark speeches or riddles. And secondly, God appeared to Moses directly while he would reveal himself to prophets in visions and dreams. Therefore, we ought to always bear that in mind when we feel frustrating that we're not sure what every prophecy means or exactly how to interpret. Now, you're in the tradition, of course, of men who have always felt that. You know that John Calvin did not write commentaries on some of the books we wished he would have written on. And probably this is one of the reasons. He may not have been sure of all that was written there and stuff. But what we should do is always hold to what is clear and keep trying to understand and interpret those which seem to us to be sort of the riddle of our dark speech, as God has told us in Numbers. Now, having said that, we still need to believe that the prophecy was intended to communicate an adequate understanding of the future, even if it was put in a riddle form. And we may say that it was intended to do this in the language which we may call literal. Now, here he's using the word literal, it seems to me, a slightly different sense than sometimes we use the word literal. I think he's using the sense that the grammatical form, the words that were given, should be interpreted in their general meaning. Not to say that it is to be interpreted as strictly literally as we can do so. Obviously, we need to interpret a prophecy according to what the writer intended it to communicate. When Micah prophesies about Bethlehem, did he intend that to be literal? In the literal sense of the word? Can I play with terms here? Do you know what Micah 5:2 says?
Blessed are you, Bethlehem.
Yes. Did he mean that Bethlehem would literally be the place where Christ was born?
Yes.
Oh, yeah, of course. But other prophecies And here we'd have to deal with the Old and New Testament further than I care to go right now. But there may be passages in which it doesn't seem that the fulfillment is as literal as it might have been in the literal sense. I mean, as strict as it might have been. But that depends upon the prophet and what he intended by it, and what we ascertain he means by it. Now, does that mean that therefore we can say that an Old Testament will prophesy something that a New Testament writer will interpret in an entirely different way?
No.
Because that means you have more than one meaning or sense. Furthermore, what good is it going to do for a New Testament writer to interpret something altogether different from what is prophesied? Because what headway is he going to make with the pagan or Jewish, particularly the Jewish audience, he's trying to reach to convince the Jews of the Christ? He's not going to make any headway at all. So they'll say, you don't understand what the Old Testament passage means. And so we should recognize that it's used the sense that's intended. Now, on the bottom of page 142, Kaiser makes this point about Israel. I think he's probably generally right on Israel. But I think he certainly goes a little too far when he says, this is only one people of God. Some have concluded the word church cannot be read. It all depends upon whether Israel is seen as a spiritual entity which has been replaced by the church, or whether it's seen as ethnic people, which will always be the ethnic people, some of whom are left and will be saved, contrasted from the Gentiles. I think it depends upon the setting. But I don't think his illustration he gave there is quite as apt. Now, obviously, no legitimate translation would substitute church for Israel. But if you read the passage, you may say, this promise to Israel is a promise also to us because it's a promise to his spiritual people. But you can't say that if you believe Israel is altogether distinct from the people of God, the church. Just a little caveat about his comment there. Good as far as it goes, but it may go a little further than we might think it should. That's a question of intelligibility. It is intelligent, but it isn't dark speeches. It is given in riddles, and we need to understand it that way, but it still is intended to communicate a message to us. Now it's definiteness. On page 143. Under definiteness, interestingly enough, what he picks up is a so-called prophetic perspective. What does he mean by prophetic perspective? Prose?
This is kind of collapsing time and events into a string of things that in your actual fulfillment may be a telescope.
Right, that's quite a good way. He also calls it on the next page prophetic foreshortening. What did most Jews think would happen when the Messiah came? Okay. And what would happen to the Romans?
Destroyed.
And what would happen with the age?
Yeah,
new age. Is that the way it happened? Why did they think that? Were they dummies? Well, just repeat yourself, Rose. Why did they think that?
No, they just did not understand the nature of prophecy correctly. Probably through their interpretive system.
Now, I want you to bear that in mind when we interpret something else later today or tomorrow. Because there may be other prophetic foreshortenings that we have not received, but we'll leave them up to this day. So they look upon the coming of our Lord as being one coming, whereas it's become at least two comings, the first and the second. Then he talks about the inaugurated eschatology, or the eschatology which language we've begun to use, already fulfilled and not yet fully fulfilled. I think that's a good way to speak, because John himself will say the Antichrist has already come. Does that mean there's no more Antichrist to come?
No.
No, it means one who acting with and having characteristics of the Antichrist coming. By the way, can you men hear me in the background?
Yes.
All right. I want to be sure I'm speaking loudly enough. And so he goes into this on this section of 144 and 145 to argue that we can have multiple fulfillments, but not multiple meanings. Now take the case of a promise made to David's descendants or sons. Just take Solomon and Jesus, for example. Can a prophecy or reference about him be fulfilled in both of them? Yes. His kingdom may be fulfilled in Solomon, may be expanded, or may do a good job. But in whom is it ultimately fulfilled?
Christ.
Yes. So you can see that, to use Palmer Robertson's figure that he loves, it's obviously like a rosebud. I don't know whether you read it. The rosebud opens up, and you see the petals come out. You finally have it fully open. That's the flow of the book. Now he talks about organic unity. Organic unity. And the example that he chooses to illustrate this by is the prophecy about Christ. If you were living in the age of Genesis, what could you tell me only from Genesis about Christ?
He gave the sin to me.
Okay. What
else?
Serpent. Yeah. Yeah. What else? Can you tell me he's going to be a king?
No.
Can you tell me he's going to be a suffering servant? So what he's showing is that messianic prophecy begins by giving you things and then expands and adds to it to find you get this robust and full-blown picture of the one that we're to look forward to as all the pieces are put together. Where do we learn that he's to be called the Son of Man? In the Old Testament.
Daniel.
Right. I'm sorry, I don't need to be pulling things out for you like that. I just thought I could pick up a few things with you, if you know right off the hand. Now, the prophet's self-understanding of their prophecies. Here again, he probably states this a little too sharply, because they speak in riddles dark sayings. But I think, generally speaking, they're true. And I think here's what I would do, but Kaiser won't do that because he always wants to interpret the Old Testament and the New. I would cite Peter's passage right here. I think that gives a clear perspective of what they did understand and what they didn't understand, at least in terms of pieces that are mentioned in Peter's writing. But he gives these four characteristics. They were aware of the results of their prophecies. By the way, here again, we need to do a little editing. We need to put the prophets who are aware of the results of their prophecies in the same typeface that is found on the next page. Because it's all under the prophet's self-understanding of their prophecies. So that's number one. Number two, the prophets were aware of the implications of the prophets were told things, the prophets related to that. These are the four items. And obviously they should be in the same typeface. I really wonder who edited this book.
Nobody.
Oh. Well, let's see. A special word of thanks is due to Leonard G. Goss, imprint editor, his enthusiasm during the early days of this project.
James
E. Ruar, managing senior editor for Patient Systems in the final production. I know which one. One of those two fellows.
No,
I think they left their mouth. Prophets were aware of the results of their prophecies. And the way he argues this, of course, is to remind you, he doesn't state it here. Yes, he does. Jonah was aware of what's going to happen. So he doesn't want to do it. That's pretty clear that he knows that this prophet, this warning, may bring about repentance and restoration. Someone losing. Okay. There it is. Two, the prophets were aware of the implications of their prophecies. And here he cites Jeremiah. I'm not going to go into all the details about these things. I think they're self-evident. For example, Amos knew what the two visions meant. That's why he prayed the way he did. Prophets were told things they were humanly impossible to know. I think that's a very important thing. And we've got to stop, haven't we?
No, it's going. You've got minutes.
But not very many, do you?
Nine.
All right, stop me then. They had matters revealed to them because otherwise they would not have been able to say what they've said. For example, we're going to be studying the book of Revelation later. How in the world does John know all these things about the angel doing this to Satan for how long a period? How does he know that people are going to be made alive? How does he know all that? Well, it's because God has made it known to know. Yes. So that's why the prophets were told things, and the passage there is to indicate they were told by God. And then the prophets related their predictions to contemporary events and circumstances. Of course, they didn't always relate every one of them, but even the prophecy about the Messiah in Isaiah 7 is related to whom? Well, look it up.
It's related to Hezekiah. The reign that will precede their son within 2 years.
Okay.
Saturday back.
Yeah.
Right, will be gone.
Now, he obviously relates a prophecy about the Messiah. It doesn't take place long years, but he takes some element about the very figure of the prophecy. I think that's where we can understand that. If you had a child born today, like our prophet is going to be born in the future, and when he comes to time that he's weaned, by that period of time will this happen contemporaneously? So we have the prophets related their predictions to contemporary events and circumstances. That's one of them. There are many others besides. Any questions so far? Yes.
I'm embarrassed to bring this up.
Oh, that's all right.
Because it probably shows my hangover from dispensationalism. But I have heard in the past, and I've never gotten to come down real squarely in a comfortable position, that the Isaiah 6 prophecy of the behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son.
Seven.
Is that Isaiah 7?
Seven.
Because it's given to King Ahaz in the context of what's going to happen in his reign.
Yes.
And the last time that I ever looked into it was way back in my staunchly dispensationalist days. And at that point, my understanding, or what I was being taught, was that had a contemporary fulfillment.
The son.
That a young woman conceived and bore a son. And
well, Well, you can find among Reformed expositors those who adopt that perspective as well.
Doesn't that kind of strike at the very root of this idea of a single meaning?
I think it does. One could argue, well, it means the young girl in both times, it means the child in both times. One is more supernaturally conceived, the other isn't. Say that. I think it means that because of Matthew quotes it, I think it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, whatever it may have meant beforehand. I think because it's talked about virgin born, that it can only be referred to in Christ. So I distance myself from people who say that's near him. But I would acknowledge that the passage in its totality does cite about what would happen to a child born in a contemporary period before it reached a certain age. Not that child. Any child.
But it's given to King Ahaz, isn't it?
That's right.
So how does the Messiah coming 1,000 years later give an answer to King Ahaz in this situation?
As I, let me just state it again. I know I'm not stating it well enough for you to understand it. I'm saying that he says there's going to be a child given, and he's going to be virgin born. Then he goes on to say, before that boy, if we presumed he was born now, and I'm giving a presumption, before he would get to be a certain age, this is what's going to happen to you. So it's a promise of hope to the Israelites, a promise of destruction to the king. He says, I'm going to give this child. He's going to be virgin born.
Who's the Messiah?
That's right.
Jesus Christ.
So it can't be anyone but Jesus Christ.
Okay. And before Jesus Christ reaches...
No. Now, before a child like him, let me just read the passage here. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. Before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of two kings, Israel, will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your house, the house of your father, a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Now, I think you have to understand, when you get down to, he will eat before the boy knows, that he's shifting to a contemporary. I know it doesn't say it, so many words in text to say before this happens, if a child will be born now and grow at this age, this is what's going to happen to you.
So in 14 it's Christ, in 15 it's any generic boy.
And it's a boy pointing back to the one he's referred to.
Yes.
That's the way I understand it. But I may be wrong.
Are you saying he's just using it to as a figure for time?
Yes, exactly.
So he's not really saying any specific child now, but he's saying a figure of time, the time for the birth of a child and the time that he does these things.
That's exactly right. But he does talk about this child, this boy. So he does seem to be pointing about the promised Messiah. But the promised Messiah is not Emmanuel and is not virgin born, so it can't be saying he was born then. Time to fit?
Yeah.
What is your response?